Hear again the word of the Lord from 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. The conscience does not know how to rightly divide law and gospel. It will therefore find in God's word all manner of contradictions and disturbances. But you know very well the old saying, if everything you touch hurts, your finger is broken. It's not God's infallible and inerrant word that needs remedy, but it is the sin-sick soul and the disturbed conscience. C.F.W. Walther, a wise 19th century pastor, once wrote that to rightly distinguish law and gospel is the most difficult and highest Christian art. Walther, after a lifetime of preaching, can only say, this is impossible. This is the most difficult thing, to rightly divide these two doctrines of Scripture. Now, this distinction between law and gospel is not just an academic exercise. It is necessary for salvation. Without the law and the gospel rightly divided, your conscience will have no peace. It's not just something for seminaries or for pastors. It is for all Christians. And this precious distinction is taught by the Holy Spirit in the school of experience. We learn to properly distinguish these two doctrines as we meditate upon God's word, as we pray, and as we suffer in this life in many and various ways. Therefore, today, let us treasure God's word and meditate upon it under the theme, Hallowed be thy name. We begin with the question, how is God's name kept holy? Each commandment of God has do's and do nots. Now, we tend to focus on the don'ts. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. We recognize clearly that those things are wrong, and that those who do such things deserve death. But we often miss the do, the positive command that goes along with each negative command. We are not just called to not murder, but we are called to help our neighbor in every physical need. We are not just called to not commit adultery, but also to love our spouse, to honor and uphold marriage. We're not just called not to steal, but we are called to help our neighbor improve his possessions and income. Both parts are necessary. The law includes both. The commandments are broken by doing wrong, and also they are broken by failing to do the good. Now, let's narrow this down and focus on the second commandment today, the commandment concerning God's name. What is the second commandment? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble. Pray, praise, and give thanks. Now, this commandment, as Luther explains it, is broken by calling upon God's name for falsehoods or wrongs of any kind. For example, you misuse God's name if you call upon it to make an oath in court and then lie. That is breaking God's commandment. This commandment is broken when God's name is used in satanic arts. That is, when witchcraft and other such things are practiced. The greatest abuse, however, of this commandment is in spiritual matters. When false teachers misuse God's name to teach false doctrine. God hates false doctrine. And in case we don't understand this, let's look at an illustration of this. What is false teaching do? What does it do to God? Imagine it's campaign season and you are running for office. Let's say you're running for the president. Now, suppose someone makes an advertising campaign for a Senate bill that you completely disagree with. And the ad ends with these words, endorsed by your name. How would you feel? Someone slapped your name on a bill that you don't support. That's going to tank your numbers with your constituents in the polls. You might lose the election because of that. You would be furious. Why? Because your name has been used to support ideas and beliefs and actions that you do not hold. Your name and your reputation have been slandered by saying you support all kinds of horrendous things that you do not support. So it is with God's name and false teaching. False teaching takes God's name and attaches it to something that God does not stand for. In fact, it often attaches God's name to the exact opposite of what God teaches. That is how this commandment is broken. This commandment is kept, however, by calling upon God's name through prayer and true teaching. It is kept by pure doctrine and holy living. We are not to employ God's name for lies, but instead to use it for the truth. In our vocations, we may swear oaths, and in fact, sometimes must swear oaths to speak the truth in court. We are called to use God's name for right teaching, particularly those who hold the office of preacher and teacher. We are called to use it to invoke God in prayer at all times and in all situations, in trouble, in praise, in thanksgiving, and so on. Let us consider this commandment and examine ourselves today by it. Have I misused God's name to support a wicked life? Are all my words pleasing to God, or do I curse, speak carelessly, or misuse God's name? Have I kept my vows and oaths made in God's name, such as my marriage vows and legal oaths? Do I regularly call upon God's name in prayer? Do I trust that God will answer my prayers according to his good and gracious will? Hear then what God says about this and all the commandments. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Thus far the law of God. If you are accused by any of those things I just said, or if there's another commandment breaking that's been bothering your conscience this week, hear now the gospel. God the Father has sent his Son into the world to do two things. We heard those in our epistle lesson. First, he has sent the Son to suffer the wrath of God in your place. From his birth, he suffered poverty, and he was hunted by King Herod. During his ministry, he was slandered and abused by the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. During his ministry, he healed the sick, and Matthew says that as he did this, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. The Son of God took upon himself the punishment for our sins, not just upon the cross, but throughout his life and ministry. In that verse in Matthew 8, verse 17, we even see more clearly, he took upon himself all the symptoms of our death, all the symptoms, all the results from our breaking God's commandments. Illnesses, diseases, leprosy, epilepsy, bleeding, sores, blindness, cancer. He took all of them into himself and bore them in his own body. During Holy Week, he was beaten and ridiculed. He was labeled with every false crime the Jews could think of, everything they testified against him under oath that he had committed. And he was condemned for those things and executed for us. Hanging there upon the cross, he is forsaken by God. God the Father pours out his wrath upon his Son, the just reward for every sin ever committed in the history of the entire world. And there on that cross, your sins are paid for. Even your breaking of the second commandment. Your sins are forgiven. Your sin is forgotten. It is cast into the depths of the sea, buried with Christ. That impossible debt, those back-to-back infinite life sentences that your sin deserved, have been paid for, fulfilled, taken upon the infinite God's back. They've been paid for by another. He has done it for you. That's the first thing that Jesus was sent into this world to do. But there's even more. He was sent into this world to perfectly keep the law in your place. You see, just wiping the slate clean alone would not suffice. You would not have eternal life if that was all Jesus did for you. No, not only has he suffered God's wrath in your place, he has also kept the law in your place. He keeps this commandment, the second commandment, by teaching pure doctrine in his life. He keeps it by refuting false doctrine and false teachers. In the Gospels, we read that Jesus is teaching all the time, teaching God's divine truth to his disciples, to the crowds, and refuting the false teachers. Jesus keeps this commandment, the second commandment, also by his holy living. Not only by not breaking the commandment, but also by keeping it exactly as it ought to be kept. He prays at all times. Consider, if you read through the Gospels, Jesus is always praying. He's going away to pray. He's going up on a mountain to pray. He's going away from the crowds to pray. And so on and so forth. And oftentimes, these prayers are recorded in Scripture. And what does Jesus pray for? He prays for you. Consider Luke 22, where Jesus tells Peter, "I have prayed for you, that though Satan sift you like wheat, you will turn. You will repent and come to faith in me." Next Sunday, we'll hear his prayer in John 17, where Jesus prays for the whole church of God, that we would all be united in doctrine and life, and have life in his name. Jesus also testifies under oath, truthfully. He declares himself to be the Son of Man, whom Daniel saw coming on the clouds. And for that testimony, he is put to death. He is condemned. Jesus perfectly fulfills this commandment, and all of them. And his keeping of the commandment is credited to you. You are righteous in God's sight because Jesus has been righteous in word and deed. God beholds you before you have done anything and before you haven't done something. He declares you his beloved son in whom he is well pleased. You are his beloved son. You are pleasing in his sight now, not because of things you have done or left undone, but because of what he has done. As the Holy Scriptures say, this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. That's fulfilled in Jesus, who becomes our righteousness, who lives a righteous and holy life in our place. And there's even more gifts. The Father and the Son send you the Holy Spirit as well. The gifts just continue. You see, the Holy Spirit works through the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Sacraments. His work begins by inspiring the Holy Scriptures. The prophets and the apostles wrote down precisely what God wanted you to hear and to know, the pure truth. In these Holy Scriptures, the Spirit reveals the treasure of Christ's work for you. Apart from the Scriptures, man is blind and ignorant. Without the Holy Spirit's work, we would be like those Athenian philosophers in our reading from Acts, pursuing novelty, piling up foreign divinities, and generally just messing around on our way to hell. But God sends his word. It comes to us, and the Holy Spirit works faith by that same word. He does this first by accusing us of our sin. We have had false gods. We have feared, loved, and trust in people and things other than God. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Your conscience is right to accuse you for those things. You are wrong to silence and ignore that. Ignorance is not bliss, it is damnation. And in those very same scriptures, he proclaims to us Christ, who has become your righteousness. Jesus has paid for those sins. He has taken God's wrath against you. He has fulfilled the punishments of the law. And again, not only has he fulfilled the punishment, he has also fulfilled the law in your place. The Father has accepted Christ's work for you. We call this doctrine justification. This declaration, this acquittal, this crediting of righteousness to the sinner occurs outside of you. It occurs apart from any of your works. We have our true comfort in that, dear Christians. But there's even more. It's not only justification that is a gift, but sanctification is a gift as well. Now, it's easy to miss this because our sinful nature always wants to find a way to become our own Savior again. And so we quickly think of our sanctification as a work we do. Sure, God gets us in, but we're the ones that keep ourselves in. Justification, that is God's work, that's fine, but sanctification is our work. But that is simply not true. Sanctification is a gift of God. It is worked in you by the Holy Spirit. Remember, this distinction is helpful. Justification is outside of you. Sanctification is in you. And how does the Holy Spirit sanctify you? He does this through the forgiveness of sins. Through confession, we drown the old Adam. And through the raising and making alive of the new man, through the word of absolution, the new man is made alive and raised with Christ. See, through holy baptism and returning to this gift in individual confession and absolution, God saves us and continues to save us. He gives us a good conscience in those waters and through the word of absolution. It is only in Christ that we have these things. It is not our own work, it is His work. It is only through the Holy Spirit's working, through the word and through baptism, that we can have a good conscience before God. Throughout our whole lives, we live the Christian life, confessing our sins, being forgiven, meditating upon God's word, praying, suffering, rinse, repeat. But we are never righteous in Christ through what we have done. We still remain righteous because of what He has done. In this life, we are never made holy completely in our actions, thoughts, and deeds. In one sense, then, sanctification is complete because the Holy Spirit dwells in you now. But in another sense, it is not yet finished, and it will only be completed in death, when our old Adam finally takes his last breath, and the new man lives forever in righteousness and purity. Now, I, your teacher, would like to say much more about this topic, but it's something I'm still learning, or maybe more precisely to say, relearning. As I've been here these last almost three years now, I've realized various holes in my own knowledge of Christian doctrine. One thing I discovered last year was this active obedience of Christ, His keeping of the law in our place. That is our righteousness and our comfort before God. I didn't know it at the time, but several professors and teachers who influenced me in college and even at seminary actively denied this teaching of Christ's active obedience. And a denial of one part of God's word influences your theology and your understanding of every other part of Christian doctrine. So right now I'm still revisiting these teachings in my own study, going back to the scriptures, going back to the Lutheran confessions, and growing in my own understanding so that I can teach you these things. But dear Christians, this is the beautiful thing about the Christian faith. We don't cling to favored professors or teachers or even to favored pastors. Our faith is not built on those things. Instead, it's not even built on our favorite church fathers, not even Luther. Instead, our faith is founded and built upon God's word. As we sung in the introit from Psalm 119, God's word alone is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. The Holy Scriptures alone reveal God's gospel to us. Only the Scriptures teach us everything that is necessary for salvation. Only the Scriptures equip us for the good works in Christ Jesus. Because again, the conscience does not know how to rightly divide law and gospel. It wants to find security in works, or bliss in ignorance, or condemnation in not keeping God's law. But in His Holy Scriptures, Christ teaches you. The Holy Spirit works through His Word to train your conscience properly. First, by teaching you what truly is sin, not only wrong things done, but also good things left undone. And then through the gospel, the Holy Spirit absolves you, forgives you all your sins, and proclaims to you everything Christ has done in your place. And He teaches you the good works that you are to walk in, not in order to be saved, but because you have been saved. Not in order to become righteous, but because in Christ you are righteous. And so now in Christ we pray, Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy name. Grant that Your word be taught in its truth and purity, and that we, Your children, might lead holy lives according to it. You alone can work this in us. For You live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.